Daniel went to Babylon when he was about 16 years old. Daniel was a, if you would, a victim of Babylon's capture of Jerusalem. They came in 605 B.C. Daniel was approximately 16 years old. Could have been a little younger, could have been a little older. We don't know exactly, but we know he was what would be considered a youth. And in the capture of Babylon, or in the capture of Jerusalem, Babylon, with Nebuchadnezzar coming in that year as to become a king, said, let's take some of the wisest, the best youth in Jerusalem and Judah and take them back to Babylon and train them to be of service to us. So that was one of the ways that Babylon did things. When they conquered, they took the best of what people had and they brought it in to use it in their service. And so Daniel ends up in Babylon, and he's been there approximately 70 years as we come into chapter 10. And Daniel has had a life in Babylon of service to God foremost, but also service to the government of Babylon, and then what would precede not only the Babylonian government, but then Medo-Persia. And it's in the early year of the Medo-Persia Empire that Daniel is at, as chapter 10 comes on the scene. But a couple of things have happened in his lifetime, as he was taken captive in 605 with many other youth, it began the 70-year captivity. During this time that he's been in captivity, he came to realize about the 70-year captivity from the writings of Jeremiah, and to realize, hey, that's got to be coming close to an end. And so he began to pray about that situation and to acknowledge that indeed his country had sinned. And so Daniel takes it upon himself in his intercessory prayer to pray a prayer of confession that Israel had sinned, that his fathers had sinned, and he doesn't just separate himself like he's not a part of it, but obviously it wasn't Daniel's direct sin there, but he puts himself as a part of those people and prays this prayer of confession in the first part of chapter 9. And that was during the first year that Cyrus was king, or Darius was king of Medo-Persia, those two probably being the same person but possibly different people. And as a result of that, indeed Cyrus made a decree that people could go back, the Jews could go back to Jerusalem and rebuild the temple. So Daniel has left Jerusalem at a 16-year-old kid, gone to Babylon, was placed in charge of various things, but as things and rulers in Jerusalem continued to rebel various times, Nebuchadnezzar would go back and subdue them more and more. Until finally in 586, he destroyed the temple. Daniel has been in Babylon approximately 70 years. It was around 67 years, and he prayed that God might forgive them and restore them. And somewhere within that same year, the king of Persia said, go back and rebuild. It's been a couple of years later, and about this same time period, we know under Ezra's leading back, they began to lay the foundation of the temple, which is about this 70-year period. So there's a couple of ways to look at the 70 years of captivity. One is to look at the beginning at 605, the first time somebody was taken in captivity, to the beginning of the building of the temple. And it's really a political, 70 years of political captivity. The other is to look at when the temple was destroyed, to the completion of the temple, which is approximately 70 years too. So there's two aspects of the 70-year captivity. But Daniel, surely at this point in his life, he's saying, wow, I've seen a lot. You know, I grew up as a child in Jerusalem, but then I was taken to Babylon, and this has become a home, and I've served Yahweh here, and I've served in the government in high places. Was kind of put out to pasture probably for a while, but restored. And now people have gone back to occupy Jerusalem. This captivity has come to an end. Good things are ahead for Jerusalem. Good things are ahead for Israel. Promising days are surely ahead. And then Daniel has a vision. This is his fourth vision. And in this vision, he's disturbed because what he sees ahead for Israel is conflicts. And that surely doesn't go with what he's anticipating. I mean, now they're back in the land, it ought to be things are good. And so he's disturbed of this. Daniel chapter 10 is about this fourth vision that Daniel has. Actually, the vision and the details of the vision aren't disclosed until in chapter 11. Chapter 10 actually becomes a prelude to the interpretation or the description of the vision. And so in that regard, it's very unusual in the book of Daniel, because other things have been more succinct. Here we have an entire chapter that serves as just, if you would, a prelude. It serves as details that are leading up to the angel saying, okay, this is exactly what the vision means. And so when that much attention is given, there has to be significance to it. I'm not sure that I have some full understanding of what the significance is, but it's obvious that when a whole chapter in a short book is given just to this kind of information, that there is something of significance in it. And so as we look through chapter 10 today and the beginning of chapter 11, because chapter 11 is probably not the best title break for a chapter break. It probably comes because when you cursively look at the dating, go through it, and you'll see in the beginning of chapter 11, it says, in the first year of Darius the Mede. Well, that sounds like another dating period, but actually that's the angel still talking and explaining something. And so it's not a new date for this, but it's a part of the ongoing. And so really chapters 10 through the middle, or most, almost all of chapter 12, is one unit. And today we'll look at 10 to 11:1. And to begin with, just to give this setting, it says, in the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia. This is the third year of Cyrus, the king of Persia. That is, it's 536 B.C. Daniel's been in captivity approximately 70 years at this time. The dates of the four revelations that Daniel received, the first one came in 553 during the first year of Belshazzar, who was the last king of Babylon. And it was about the four beasts. And then a couple of years later, in 551, during the third year of Belshazzar, he had the vision of the ram and the goat. And then approximately 13, 14 years later, during the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, at least Darius, and those likely are the same people, but there is a possibility that Cyrus was the king and Darius was an official and held that name of king over that region, and he died early on. And so we're not positive about that, but those dates would still overlap. During that first year that Media-Persia was had taken over Babylon, Daniel had the vision of the 70 weeks. And now, a couple of years later, during the third year of Cyrus, he has this vision that has to do with wars, wars upon wars. The first return to Jerusalem occurred during the first year of Cyrus. That would be in about 538 B.C., a couple of years before Daniel is writing now. Ezra 1:1 and 2 Chronicles 36:22 both give us that date, that it was during the first year. And Daniel received a revelation concerning Israel, it says here. It says, in the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, a message was revealed to Daniel, who was named Belshazzar. And the message was true and one of great conflict, but he understood the message and had an understanding of the vision. So Daniel had received this message. Since some had already returned to Jerusalem, it seems reasonable to think, as I mentioned earlier, that the captivity had come to an end and good things were coming, you know. Israel was starting to rebuild. But this fourth revelation was alarming as it concerned ongoing wars. Daniel had a basic understanding. He says that he understood it. He has a basic understanding of the vision, but he was alarmed by the vision. Therefore, he desired a more complete understanding. He had an understanding, but it was alarming. And so exactly what does this mean? And that's where Daniel finds himself. As we see here, as we'll look in verse 3, it's Daniel, he followed a type of fast for 3 weeks. The fast would be similar to a time when Daniel first came to Babylon, if you remember in chapter 1, when he refused to eat the meat and drink the wine from the king's table. Instead, he asked to be able to eat vegetables. This would be that type of a fast. It's not a fast that was exclusively of just water, no food, but it was a limited food and limited by its type. We'll see it, or New American Standard uses the word tasty. That word is that he didn't partake of any tasty food. Literally, it's foods of delight or breads of delight. That's what he refrained from. Also from wine. He also refrained from self-anointing of oil, which was a way of refreshing oneself. And verse 2, it says, in those days, I, Daniel, had been mourning for 3 entire weeks. I did not eat any tasty food, nor did meat or wine enter my mouth, nor did I use any ointment at all until the entire 3 weeks were completed. So while while it doesn't tell us here, we do see in verse 12 that the purposes of Daniel's fast was a desire to more completely understand the vision and a desire to humble himself before God. In verse 12, it says, then he said to me, that is, the angel said to me, do not be afraid, Daniel, for from the first day that you set your heart on understanding this and on humbling yourself. See, that's what Daniel set out to do. He set out to have a better understanding of this vision that had been made known to him and to humble himself before God. So two of his purposes in this modified fast was to have a more complete understanding of what God had revealed and to humble himself before God. Now, while the text does not state that Daniel's fast had any influence on God's response, the very inclusion of this information suggests that at least Daniel made himself available to receive a revelation by having a proper attitude of heart. Fasting in this situation may have been, its very purpose was to make known to God his desire for this information, but also to put himself in that position of humility. But it's almost as Daniel's opening up his heart, saying, I'm a vessel ready to receive. I don't think we should ever view fasting as, in any sense, that it's a way of manipulating or forcing God to do anything. But perhaps here what we see is it was an expression or even created the attitude that God did respond to. It's impossible to say in Scripture on something like this, was it necessary? Well, I don't know how you answer that question. Would the 70 years of captivity come to an end if Daniel hadn't prayed a prayer of confession? Well, I don't know. I mean, you would assume it would have happened. But you also can make an assumption that because Daniel did pray, that prayer was essential. If Daniel hadn't prayed it, God would have led somebody else to pray it. I've fasted at various times, and for me, one of the things I've always noticed, and I'm not trying to set this in any level equivalent to what Daniel did or experienced, but fasting has always had a significant influence on my attitude. It's affected my attitude more than anything. And I think that's interesting in light of where Daniel's at. And it makes me wonder if Daniel, in part, wasn't setting himself up to receive a more complete revelation by preparing himself. Verses 4 to 9 lay out for us the appearance of this angel that comes. It says, on the 24th day of the first month, while I was at the bank of the great river, that is the Tigris, I lifted my eyes and looked, and behold, there was a certain man dressed in linen, whose waist was girded with a belt of pure gold. His body was also like beryl. His face had the appearance of lightning. His eyes were like flaming torches. His arms and feet like the gleams of polished bronze. And the sound of his words were like the sound of a tumult or a great roar. Now I, Daniel, alone saw the vision. While the men who were with me did not see the vision, nevertheless a great dread fell on them, and they ran away to hide themselves. So I was left alone and saw this great vision. Yet no strength was left in me, for my natural color turned to a deathly pallor, and I retained no strength. But I heard the sound of his words, and as soon as I heard the sound of his words, I fell into a deep sleep on my face, and my face to the ground. You know, if we were to really take what Daniel says to heart, we would be really reluctant to ever say, Lord, I want a vision. I mean, it always works out well for Daniel, as we'll see here, the angel comes back and strengthens him and he's able to do it. But this is a less than a joyful occasion for Daniel. I mean, it's draining. It's terrifying. It describes this in detail, a fair detail, especially for the book, this one. I mean, this is an impressive angel that's here. And I don't think we should see this as the pre-incarnate Christ because of various other things here, as we'll see that he needs help to get there and so forth. I don't think there's any doubt this is an angel. But he has a belt of gold. His appearance, his face has the appearance of lightning. His eyes were like flaming torches. And when he speaks, it's like a roar that comes out. Daniel's the only one that saw the vision, but those around, they either saw some aspect of, the light, or heard the roar, and maybe couldn't understand it. Or there was just some sense of dread. Something was there that made them aware that something supernatural was going on, and they run to hide. Daniel, it says, my natural color left me. And then he says, in the New American Standard, it says, he turned to a deathly pallor. Well, that word is really difficult to translate. It is a word for destruction. It's used in, for instance, in Exodus about the angel of destruction that came at the time of the Passover. And so what I would take from that and see that the New American Standard has done a good job of translating is it would be like, my natural color left me and I became the color of a corpse. I became the color of corruption. I became the color of destruction. And we might just you know, if we were translating, we might just say, became the color of a corpse. You know, I did, you know, I did have blood running through my cheeks and I looked alive, and now I just looked like I was dead. You know, I was scared to death, in other words, without literally being, you know, that as a figure of speech. He had no strength. And when he hears this angel speak, he fell in a deep sleep on his face. Well, the purpose of the angel, or purposes, were to deliver an answer to prayer and to comfort Daniel. To bring an answer to his prayer and to bring comfort. In verses 10 through 14, we find this. God sent his answer following the 21 day of fast. He says, "Then behold, a hand touched me and set me trembling on my knees, hands and knees. Then he said to me, 'O Daniel, man of high esteem.'" Back in chapter 9, the angel, when he's talking to Daniel, refers to him as a man of high esteem. "Man of high esteem, understand the words that I'm about to tell you. And stand upright, for I have now been sent to you." And when he had spoken this word to me, I stood up trembling. Then he said to me, "Do not be afraid." That's got to be one of the most intriguing things, an intriguing thing in Scripture is that when angels appear, they often tell people, "Don't be afraid." That suggests people need to be told not to be afraid because they are afraid. And we like to have this, maybe it's the Western mindset of being so, adventuresome and, strong that when we see God, when we see this, you know, we're going to think of this question and that question to answer and forget seeing God. When we see an angel, we're terrified. And the angel says, "Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid." So there's this comfort coming to Daniel. Stands him up. And he says, "Don't be afraid. Do not be afraid, Daniel. For from the first day that you set your heart on understanding this and on humbling yourself before your God, your words were heard. And I have come in response to your words." We see this is exactly what we saw in chapter 9. When the angel came to explain and give Daniel an answer to his prayer of confession, which didn't take 21 days, but must have taken some period of time there. We think we see a condensed version of that prayer. The angel says, "When you first started to pray, God sent me." Now, Daniel's been fasting for 21 days, and the angel says, on the very first day, God said, "Here's the answer. Take this answer to Daniel." That raises a question. Well, why did it take 21 days for the angel to get here? So, angels evidently traveled by bus or something, had a bunch of stops through the universe. But the next verse tells us why it took them so long. There's an angelic conflict. The angelic conflict prevented the angel from quickly delivering the message. In verse 13 it says, "But the prince of the kingdom of Persia was withstanding me for 21 days. Now, the prince of the kingdom of Persia surely cannot be a human. You know, a couple of things. I guess the prince could be different from the king, but who would that prince be? But we know the king of Media Persia, Cyrus, is not been one opposed to Yahweh. Not necessarily sure that he was a Yahweh worshiper, but there was a respect for Yahweh that we see when he was tricked into throwing Daniel into the lion's den. His whole regard for Daniel, it's obvious that he had a high regard for Daniel and get Daniel's God. Also, he's already let the people go back to Jerusalem. This is an angel that his assignment from Satan is this overseer of Persia. He's an angel that has a domain over Persia. And this angel was opposing God's messenger, preventing him from getting there. It says he was standing for 21 days. Then behold, Michael, one of the chief princes, so Michael the archangel comes and assists. He came to help me, for I had been left there with the kings of Persia. So there was a conflict. Now, I don't have a real understanding of how this conflict goes on. I mean, I can kind of have an understanding of how, you know, a human messenger was sent and people intervened and wouldn't let him through. And he had to get reinforcements to get over or around. I can envision or come up with scenarios of how that works. I don't know what this really looks like. It doesn't give us those details. But there's a conflict. And this evil angel is able to prevent God's messenger from getting there in this timely fashion until Michael comes to help him. Now, later it'll make reference to another angel, a prince of another kind of Greece, and which has led some people to say that every nation has, you know, a good angel, a bad angel, kind of, you know, the guardian angels. You know, Satan had, you know, God comes up with these guardian angels, and so Satan has his counterfeit. He puts one of his demons over these areas. I'm not sure I want to make those conclusions myself, just because we see it with certain ones in Scripture that we necessarily can then make the conclusion, therefore, every nation is that way. But clearly, here it is. But remember, this isn't just any nation. These are nations that are directly connected to the well-being of Israel. So I'm not sure that every nation has a demon appointed over it. But those nations that were directly affecting Israel at this time did. And so this Michael came. Verse 14 shows now after this angel has been released because of Michael's help, he says, "Now I have come to give you an understanding of what will happen to your people in the later days. For the vision pertains to the days yet future." And so this vision that concerned Daniel, the full disclosure of it, is about Israel, but Israel in the later days. And as we'll see, this is about Israel during the time of the second coming. So it's not immediately about Israel, but Israel in the great distant future. Well, just take a little parenthesis here, a little excursion about angels. Presently, there are two classifications of angels. Good or elect angels, which are the servants of God. In Hebrews 1:13-14, we read, "But to which of the angels has he ever said, 'Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet'? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation?" See, that's the good angels, the elect angels. They are servants. They are messengers of God. They serve God. But there's also evil or fallen angels, which are servants of Satan and also known as demons. Matthew 25:41, it says, "Then he will also say to those on his left, 'Depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels.'" So there are some angels that are, quote, in the possession of Satan. So as we would understand, or as I'd understand the passage in Ezekiel and Isaiah, that, you know, the limited passage that we have about Satan's fall is that Satan desired to make himself equal to God, raise himself above his created position, and thus sinned. And when he sinned and God sent him out, there was a group that was influenced, that bought into his plan, and that sided with Satan. and those become the fallen angels. Well, presently there are two classifications of fallen angels. According to 2 Peter 2:4, there are some that are imprisoned. 2 Peter 2:4 says, "For if God did not spare angels when they had sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment." So some of the fallen angels, because of certain disobedience that exceeded what God would allow, He confined them to a prison. But there's also active demons. In Ephesians 6:12, Paul says, "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places." So there is an angelic conflict, if you would. Angelic in the sense that angels are at conflict with one another, but there's also a spiritual conflict in that we are not just in a physical world. There's a spiritual dynamic. And Paul says our struggle is not against the flesh and blood. Our struggle really isn't in the physical world. Though that's what you and I encounter all the time, there's something behind the physical world, a spiritual dynamic. And there are demons, fallen angels, that are there attacking us. And Ephesians 6 speaks of this. Well, Daniel moves on here in this book, in the last section, as Daniel is strengthened and enabled to understand the message. In verse 15 it says, "When he had spoken to me," that is when the angel has spoken to me according to these words, "I turned my face toward the ground and became speechless. And behold, one who had resembled a human being was touching my lips. And then I opened my mouth and spoke and said to me, him who was standing before me, O my Lord, as a result of the visions, anguish has come upon me, and I have retained no strength." See, the vision came to Daniel, but Daniel says it brought about anguish, and it drained me. "For how can such a servant of my Lord talk with such as my Lord? For as for me, there remains just now no strength in me, nor has any breath been left in me. Then this one with human appearance touched me again and strengthened me. He said, O man of high esteem, do not be afraid. Peace be with you. Take courage and be courageous. Now as soon as he spoke to me, I received strength and said, May my Lord speak, for you have strengthened me." So Daniel is totally wiped out. The answer has come. Here's the explanation you've been longing for, Daniel. And Daniel's, "Hey, I don't have the strength to hear it." And God strengthens him through this angel. And now he's ready. Verse 20, then he said, "Do you understand why I came to you? But I shall now return to fight against the prince of Persia. So I am going forth, and behold, the prince of Greece is about to come. However, before I go, I will tell you what is inscribed in the writings of truth. Yet there is no one who stands firmly with me against these forces except Michael, your prince." Michael, your prince. So that's saying that Michael, this is the prince, that's the angel, the good angel that's protecting Daniel, or perhaps better, the angel that is to protect Israel. And then the angel continues in verse 1 of chapter 11. "In the first year of Darius the Mede, I rose to be an encouragement and protector for him." So this angel has come to Daniel saying, during the first year that Media Persia took over, I came to be a protector and encouragement to him. Well, who's the him? Well, in the immediate context, it would appear that it's the king of Persia. The more remote would be Michael the angel. But it seems that it's the immediate, that his purpose was to bring a protection and encouragement to this king of Persia, because Persia now has become the authority, the human authority over Israel, God's people. And God has sent an angel to protect them. All of this has set Daniel up now, or set us up, to hear the more complete understanding that this angel will bring to Daniel about his vision. the entire chapter has been, in that regard, a prelude to, okay, Daniel, here's what the vision means. From this, I think, you know, there are three points that we could think about, give some thought to ponder about, to ask ourselves, you know, how does this impact me? What's the significance of this for me? And one is that attitude is everything. Attitude is critical. Daniel had been given this vision. The vision was troubling. The vision brought anguish, brought, you know, dread to Daniel. And Daniel sought out to know what does this more fully mean, Lord? And he did so by entering into a type of fast for 21 days. That we know that with that, two things for sure Daniel was doing. One was he was seeking to understand, and the other, he was humbling himself before God. That when dread was there, when the concern was there, Daniel sought to humble himself before God. You know, attitude, you know, how do we approach God? How do we approach life? How do we approach difficult situation? And when our attitude's not right, what do we do to change that attitude? Well, perhaps, you know, there's a part of fasting that would be helpful. And, you know, I remember one time somebody saying something about a fast, referring to somebody else that was doing a fast that was drinking, you know, like fruit juices and various things. Well, that's not a fast, you know. You know, I mean, technically, when we think of fast, a fast is, you know, excludes everything except water. That's what we kind of think of a fast. There's a book by Homer Towns. And he writes this book on fasting. He goes through the Bible and picks up all these different kinds of fast. And, you know, I don't know that we'd always call them a fast. But maybe we should see them, at, you know, and maybe we need a better word than fast. But Daniel, at the beginning of chapter 1, you know, it is a form of a, you know, it's a modified eating thing that he does there. Here, it's that. You know, one of the things with, you know, the idea of Lent is that you give up something for Lent. Now, as a kid, when I grew up in a church that semi-practiced it, I don't know that it was greatly practiced. I remember seeing the signs about it and the talking about it. And kind of my attitude as a kid, what I picked up. Now, whether or not I was accurately picking it up or not, I'm not, I don't want to make a statement, this is what they were saying. But what I picked up was basically, find something you really don't want to do and give it up. And, you know, here, Daniel is kind of a bland diet. It's not to manipulate. It's not to make himself spiritual. It's making himself available. The fasting did not cause anything to happen to Daniel, but it does appear that it was as though he was an open vessel, and it was a sign, a statement that he was humble. Now, is that the only way to change your attitude? I don't think so, but a recognition, attitude is very critical. Secondly, angelic conflict is real. Paul says, we struggle not against flesh and blood. You know, there's, back in the late 60s, that little, I can't even remember that comedian's name now, made that real popular, The Devil Made Me Do It. You know, we don't want to get to that point where we're making excuses. So it's not me, the devil made me do it. I'm not responsible. That's not what we're saying. But that there's a real conflict. You know, Paul says, you know, you have to put on the full armor of God. You know, you need your shield to block the flaming arrows that come. I remember at times having really good thoughts, you know, good ideas. And it's like, wow, I'm so smart. Look at me, look at this great idea I've got. And then other times being in settings that were kind of a spiritual setting and having these really bad thoughts. And like, oh, I'm so bad. Well, I'm not trying to take my responsibility away for either one, but there ought to be sometime a recognition that when you have a good idea of saying, I wonder if God just gave me an idea. You know, instead of taking all the credit for something that's good, it's like, I wonder if that could be from God. And likewise, when inappropriate things come out of nowhere, not to take away from your responsibility, but maybe there's a thought also is like, I wonder if that's one of those flaming arrows that Paul was talking about. I better get my shield up. There's a real spiritual warfare. And third, and we saw this last week also, God answers prayer. God answers prayer. It's remarkable in the way we think about prayer to see in these two chapters that in chapter 9, the angel says, the moment you started praying, God sent me with this message. In this one, the angel shows up 21 days later and he says, the first day you started praying, God sent me. I just got delayed in coming. Wouldn't that be a thought about prayer? That when we're praying, and I pray, and I pray, and I pray. It's been 3 days, Lord. I don't see an answer. That's as much patience as I have. And then a month later, the angel shows up and says, well, God heard you the first day. Too bad you were so, you didn't have enough persistence to keep praying, but God heard you the first day and sent it. But there was this conflict and I couldn't get the message to you until now. I don't know how all that works. I'm not trying to tell you that, that I understand or that when your prayer doesn't come, it's because of a spiritual conflict. But I know once in Scripture at least that a prayer was not delivered timely because of a spiritual conflict. Not that the prayer wasn't answered, it wasn't delivered timely. We have to be careful to build our theologies on occurrences like that. But we would be naive to say that those things are not possibilities. And that God does answer prayer. And the thing with Daniel is that it wasn't the finished prayer. It wasn't that Daniel prayed for 21 days. See, that's what it will look to me. If I'm reading this, I go, after 21 days, the angel showed up. It's like, oh, that's kind of like that one that Jesus was talking about that parable that even a pagan judge, if you bug him enough, he's going to answer your prayer. And that, Daniel bugged God for 21 days, and God finally said, okay, Daniel, I'm tired of this. Here's your answer. No, the moment he prayed, God said, here's the answer. It just didn't get there for a while. So as we look at this chapter, at least three things to think about is attitude. Attitude is critical. Spiritual conflict is real. And God does answer prayer. Will you stand with me as we close in prayer? Father, we thank you so much for the book of Daniel that not only gives us this history of this man Daniel and his devotion to you and the miracles of how you've worked in his life and life of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and these the pagan kings to make them aware of who you are. But also as you give an outline of the future, an outline that was future then, an outline that parts are still future for us, that you have a plan, for your nation Israel, and that you will see that through, that you are a God that keeps His promises. And we do thank you for your revelation. We ask that you might help us to understand more clearly. And we do pray in Christ's name. Amen.